Well, today we're starting a new series of sermons on Elijah and then going into Elisha as well. As I surveyed the scripture of the Old Testament, I found that there are times when the nation of Israel was at a deep place in their lives. They had not followed the Lord as they should. They had not obeyed Him. And in wandering away from Him, their spiritual lives were very low. We find that to be true in history down through the ages. And then God raises up a man like He did in raising up Elijah and using him mightily to bring the people back to the things of God and to cause them to understand their need for the Lord in their lives. He was a dynamic man, as you know, perhaps from reading about him in the scriptures. In troubled times, he stood bold and courageous before a dangerous king. And he could have lost his life at any time, but he was courageous in standing before this king. As I think of history, I think of times when nations have been very low spiritually. I think of England in particular. And then God raised up men like the Wesleys that preached the gospel throughout England, and thousands of people came to know Christ as their Savior, and England was changed, and God wondrously wrought in England through that ministry. In America, He sent men like Charles Finney to preach in our northern states, and many people came to know the Lord through that period of time. Another period even before that was the Great Awakening, when God turned America back to Him and caused thousands of people to come to know the Savior. They were followed by men like D.L. Moody and others who have come that God has raised up to proclaim the gospel and to call the nation to repentance and faith in the Lord. I think you would agree with me that we need another spiritual awakening in our land in these troubled times. And the only way that that can happen is that God raise up those that He would to proclaim strongly and boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ and to turn the hearts of His people back to Himself. Not only does the unbeliever need an awakening, a spiritual transformation, regeneration, but certainly God's people need that as well in the land. And so as we think of Elijah, we think of that calling back to the basics, the fundamentals of the faith. And that's what Elijah was sent to do. As a man of God, God sent him to a nation that was in crisis. And it was in crisis. The year was probably about 875 B.C., and the Jewish people were divided at that time into two nations. The northern nation, you know, was called Israel or Ephraim, and the southern nation was called Judah. They were divided, and the northern nation, of course, was especially apostate and astray from God. Ahab was now the king in the northern kingdom. If you think of a name that is associated with wickedness in the Old Testament, certainly the name Ahab would come to mind. And his equally wicked Sidonian wife by the name of Jezebel was just as wicked as he was. When Ahab married this woman Jezebel of Sidon, she brought with her religious system, and that is a pagan worship of God, of a god called Baal. Baal had originated in the Babylonian Empire before this, and he was a very wicked god, a god of imagination, of course, but nevertheless, a wicked god, so wicked that when this religion had full sway in the northern kingdom and later some influence in the southern kingdom, they even offered their children as living sacrifices by fire to this pagan evil god of Baal. The religion took such a hold on Ahab that we read here in Scripture that it was a trivial thing, that it was trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, a king who had preceded him and who had brought pagan worship into the lives of the Jewish people. In chapter 16 of 1 Kings, we read about the Ahab and his how he did evil in the sight of God. In verse 30, it says that that this man Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And then it talks about his wife Jezebel, who served Baal and worshipped him and set up even an altar to Baal to be the central focus of worship. Can you imagine these people who had, the Jewish people who had previously been brought out of Egypt with such a strong and mighty hand and had witnessed the many miracles of God and had been blessed and given a land, and now they had so faded in their spiritual lives that they no longer regarded God for who he was, but rather they turned to a pagan god, a god made of wood, an image set up before them. In 1 Corinthians, we read that Paul writes that to the fact that if anyone worshipped another god, he was really worshipping demons. And that's what they were worshipping, a demon god, a false god, a dead god. And Ahab furthermore persecuted then those who were the prophets of God that God raised up to bring the nation back to himself and to teach the truth about God. He persecuted them greatly. When Jesus was about to be crucified, he lamented over Jerusalem and looked upon Jerusalem and said this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those that were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In other words, Christ is referring to this period of time when they killed the prophets of God, those that God sent to them to teach them the way and to bring them back into a right relationship with himself. Again in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is preaching a sermon, and he looked out over the crowd of his day and said, "Woe to you, you who build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness to your approval of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore, wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation." And so the heart of the people in the Old Testament times, especially in these times that we're talking about this morning, were times when to be a prophet of God, to be a spokesman for God, was indeed a dangerous time. And so it is, as we've read, that Ahab did more to anger God and to bring the anger of God to fore than any of the kings that had preceded him. And now we think of Elijah's background, and I once again turn to my favorite thing, and that is a map to kind of find out where we are in the world, that it really happened, that this isn't a fairy tale. Now, Elijah's name meant God is power and strength. And he certainly is that. And it indicates that Elijah, at least, came from a godly family, and that they named their child after the things of God. And he certainly lived up to it, don't you think, that he was a man of power and strength, great strength. He was born in a little village across the Jordan River to the east of the Jordan River. That village was called Tishba, and it was located in the mountainous area of what we now know as Gilead, east of the Jordan, in about this region in here. You see Gilead there. That's where he was raised, in that area. It was a hilly, mountainous, wooded area, and the people there were a little different than those that are on the west bank. As you remember, some of the tribes wanted to stay on that side of the Jordan when they came. They were a rugged, individualist type of people that lived there. And this perhaps also gave some flavor to the character of this man, Elijah. It's interesting to note that God often called people to do great tasks who came from small places, not from big cities or populous places or places that were well noted in the time, but a little out of the way, little villages. And thus he called not only David from Bethlehem, but he called Christ himself through Bethlehem. He must have been taught well in his time, though all of the Old Testament was not available to him at his time. But the books of Moses would have been well known to him. The five books of the law of Moses, the book of Joshua would have been known to him, the book of Judges, and perhaps several other books of the Old Testament, but certainly not the whole of the 39 books of the Old Testament. From his study, he wrote that he was zealous for the Lord of hosts. As a young man, he grew up to be zealous for the Lord and wanted to please him and serve the Lord. He appears suddenly on the pages of Scripture. We're not told much of his background or of his parents' lives. It's simply told that he came forth at this time, as indicated there in 1 Kings chapter 17. We are not told the circumstances by which he became a prophet, how he was anointed and acknowledged as a prophet of the Lord, simply that he was a prophet of the Lord. As a prophet, he was called to share the message, and a message that God gave and sent to his people. That was the work of the prophets of the Old Testament, sent to preach or proclaim a particular message that God had for them. There's a difference between a priest and a prophet. A priest stood before God and offering the sacrifices for the sins of the people, as you can see and know from the tabernacle, that's how it was done. The priest offered those sacrifices. But a prophet stood before the people and proclaimed God's message to the people. So you have both prophets and priests in the Old Testament time. This man, of course, was a prophet, and he spoke as a prophet to the people and proclaimed God's message to them. As we proclaim God's word, we forth tell it, and that's what they did mainly. The word prophet could mean either forth telling the truth or foretelling the truth, and the prophets did both over a period of time. They prophesied what was going to happen in times to come, but they also forth told or told forth what God had for them, that is, for the people to know at that time. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in our New Testament, starts with this verse in Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and that he did over much of the period of the Old Testament, especially beginning about Samuel's time on through the rest of the Old Testament. And as I've indicated, they were not always well received. In fact, for the most part, they were ill received. People didn't want to hear their message. A particular example of that would be the book of Jeremiah. There, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he knows what's going to happen to the people, that they're going to be sent into captivity, that they're going to suffer greatly because of their sinful way, and yet the people refused to listen to his message, and thus he became the weeping prophet as he wept over what his eye could see of the future for them. And now as we read down through this passage, especially coming to the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, we see something of Elijah's confrontation with Ahab, that wicked king. Elijah was bold as he presented himself here before King Ahab, who had put many of God's servants to death. And so it took a certain amount of boldness for him to appear before him. And Elijah found that it was even more fearful, however, to stand before God and to be faithful to what God wanted him to tell this man. So to stand before him, Ahab was not nearly as fearful as to stand before a living and true God. You can just imagine him coming in out of the country to stand before this king in all of his robes and all of his kingliness, because this man Elijah came dressed in camel's hair. We understand the garments of a humble countryman, a lowly state, and he came and stood before King Ahab to announce his message. He began his message, as you can see in verse 1 of chapter 17, to Elijah with a strong confession. First of all, the God of Israel, he said, is a living God. The Lord God of Israel lives. That was absolutely contrary to everything that Ahab and his wife Jezebel were proclaiming to the people. For all they could offer was a dead god, an idol of some sort, an image that somebody had made, an image that gave witness to a God who was the God of their imagination, a God who had just come out of the minds of men. In essence, he charges this murderous king with worshiping a false and dead God. Can you imagine him standing before a man who has blood on his hands, the blood of godly people, and to tell him, you're worshiping a dead, false God? When I said that Elijah was a strong man and a powerful man, I mean it when he says that God is the God of the living God. Anyone who that worships any other than that, the God of the Bible, was a worshiper of a false, a demonic God. And there that God stood before them, and they were, this couple were urging the northern kingdom to worship him. And Elijah came and announced to them that he represented the true and living God, the God of Israel. And Elijah states his allegiance to the Lord, and he was fearless in doing so. Even if it cost him his life, he was going to announce that he represents the things of the living God. He declares that he stands before this true God. To stand meant to wait as a messenger would wait to carry the next message from his master. So Elijah stood before God, waiting for God to give him further messages, waiting to do the bidding of the Lord. In fact, he had a message for Ahab and the rest of this apostate nation, the northern nation, a message that God wanted to give them. And he wasn't long in giving his message. His message wasn't like some of our sermons today, I won't say who, but some messages that are long and drawn out. His message was short and to the point. He says, there will be no dew or rain these years except at my word. What power and boldness to say there's going to be no rain. Now, they had not had rain for about 6 months. And he says the duration of this entire time will be 3.5 years. You can imagine, can you not, that here's a nation that is totally dependent upon agriculture. They're totally dependent upon crops being raised and coming in at a certain time to be harvested. Their food, their livelihood, their livestock, all of it depended upon the regular giving of rain, what was called the early rain and the latter rain, meaning the early rain in the time of planting, and later rain just before the harvest to encourage the crops, as you might say, to be full and to be fully be a bumper crop. And so when Elijah said that there won't be any rain for 3 years except by my word, that is, he had the power of God upon him as a power, as a prophet of God. God was speaking through him to these people, and it was all because of their sinful worship of this foreign god, this Baal god. What power and what boldness. God uses various ways to get people's attention. And certainly in Old Testament times, one of the great ways was through storms that came. Either rains, floods, or fire, or some other manner that God spoke to them. I think that God speaks now in those kind of ways as he sees fit in our own country and in other countries of the world, as we read about storms and of all kinds that do great damage. God is using them to try to get people's attention and to draw them back to himself. He could say that he knew that he was speaking for God and that he wasn't merely speaking his own mind or his own purpose at all, but that he was being used of God, and that this is what God was going to do, to punish them or to rebuke them and to bring them back into line with himself and to cause them to turn to him. God wants people to turn to him. He wants them to repent of their sin. He wants them to turn from their evil ways, to turn to the living and true God. And so this was how he was going to do it. He was going to deny them their very livelihood and going to deny them the rain that they would otherwise need to harvest their crops. And so no rain would be a sign for sure of God's judgment or God's curse upon them for their evil ways and their evil actions. I don't mean to make a complete parallel between the days of Joshua or of this curse that was taking place in this day, but it seems to me that America is in that throes of that in our times. Before the days of this prophet of the Lord, God had spoken through Moses toward the end of his ministry on earth, God gave him five sermons to preach. And one of them is found in Deuteronomy 11. And this is what Moses had predicted and prophesied concerning the nation, that if they turned away from God, this is what would happen. In Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17, I read these words. And it shall be that if any of you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather your grain, your new wine, your oil, that I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived. Here's what's going to happen if they don't obey. And you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, that he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce. You perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. In other words, Moses foresaw that God would use this withholding of rain to indicate to them his displeasure over their turning from him to these idols. And sure enough, that's what happened here by the time we come to 1 Kings 17. God is withholding his blessing upon their land and upon their lives. But there was a man that God raised up, as we have said, who now we see him praying fervently. In James, the New Testament epistle of James talks about this man, and it says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. I want you to underscore that in your minds. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The point that we make in that passage is that he prayed earnestly that God would hear his prayer, and that that things would happen to change the direction of this northern kingdom. It only took one Elijah, a man of great power and strength before God, to get the attention of this northern kingdom as to how they stood before God and God's displeasure with them. The world needs men and women who know how to pray and pray fervently. And one of the great things about this man Elijah is he knew how to pray. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, it says that the weapons of our warfare, I'm pausing here simply to say that many of us are discouraged and disappointed with the direction of our country. Here's an answer to it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, the answer is mighty prayer. It's fervent prayer. It was old Peter Daneka who stood in this pulpit some years ago. He is the founder of the Slavic Gospel Association. And his great statement was, much prayer, much blessing, little prayer, little blessing. And how true that is. We need men and women of great prayer who earnestly pray, fervently pray. In fact, that passage in James says that God hears the prayers of the fervent prayers of a righteous man. He hears them. Not simply the little, bless me and my family, amen, type of prayer, but the prayers that really get a hold of the things of God and and bring those to his attention and cast ourselves before him in deep intercession before the Lord. Here was a man, God had raised up a man, a bold man, a man of great prayer and great power in prayer. By the way, I think they're the most powerful people in our country, are the people who know how to pray, who get a hold of the arm of God, as it were, and pray over our situations in our lives and in our country. After having announced his message and told Ahab what was going to happen, God sent him away. He told him to leave that place on the west bank there at the city of Samaria and go to the east bank. Elijah had followed God's direction and delivered God's message to Ahab. Now it was time for the next step in his venture to be revealed to him. God said, go from Samaria, leave this place. His work was done there for the time being. He had announced his message. He had pointed his finger in the face of King Ahab and told him that he was, Elijah was the prophet of the God, the living God. And now it's time for God's work to pause, as it were. Sometimes God gives us something to do and something to say, maybe in witnessing to people, and there's no immediate response to that. We simply give our message, and then we have to wait. He'd given his message there, and now he is to wait. Wait for the next step in his life and in his ministry to be revealed. In fact, he would wait 3 years for the message to come. It wasn't simply next week or next day, but 3 years he would wait for God to send him back to Ahab. And God told him to hide by the brook Cherith. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, a well-known passage tells us to lean not on our own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Here was this mighty man, primed to do God's work, and God told him to wait. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To wait upon God and God's timing. But that's exactly what is needed. So a mature, good man is one who leans on God for his direction and is willing to be led in God's timing. And that's what is true with this man as he was led of God. Cherith was a place, the brook Cherith on the east side of the Jordan, was overgrown with vegetation. It was an enriched place. It would provide shelter and protection for him, the God's prophet, and he could well wait for the Lord there. It was right here that God would send the ravens with food to feed Elijah. It was the right place. If Elijah had gone somewhere else, the ravens wouldn't have been there. He had to go where God said they would be. If he went anywhere else, he would suffer starvation himself. So God sent food twice a day, morning and evening. It reminds us of how God provided manna in the wilderness for the fathers of the Israelites during those 40 years in wilderness wanderings. But the unusual thing is that God sent food now by ravens. And ravens, as you know, were an unclean bird that the Jewish people were not allowed to eat. But then again, he wasn't to eat the ravens, thank the Lord. They were scavenger birds, and they were birds that, as I said, would carry rotting flesh, as it were, rotting animals. They were scavenger birds of that sort. But in Joshua, in this case, they brought the bread to feed him. And as they fed him faithfully, the brook, little by little, began to dry up. We read in the words here in this 17th chapter that the brook began to dry up and to cease as a source of necessary water to keep him sustained. It happened as a consequence of his prayer. Hadn't he prayed that it not rain for 3.5 years? And now he was suffering the consequence of his own prayer. God tests his servants, as he did here, in the ability to supply his need in other ways if necessary. It all seemed to be impossible with Elijah at this time. It seemed as if what God led him to do was now closing up, and he had no idea where the next step would lead him. All he knew is that God would be faithful, and he trusted the Lord for it. Furthermore, God was training him for the next step and next venture in his life. I think that sometimes things that happen to us, we don't understand what they are meant to do or what we can do about them at that moment. But maybe God is preparing us for the next venture. The next venture here will be to go to an impoverished widow who has absolutely nothing. In fact, she's living at the point of her last meal. Will this man be prepared to encourage her and to lead her and to show that God is able to meet that need and provide for her? Well, I ask you today, what's God preparing for you in your next step of life? How is God using the present experiences of life to prepare you for tomorrow's experiences and the experiences to come? God is faithful, but God needs strong men who are enabled to endure hard times, and that's what he was doing with Elijah. Next week, we'll see what God is doing further in his life as he leads him along through these difficult times of testing and trial. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for men like Elijah. We thank you that they were bold and courageous, men of prayer, men of vision, sent with your message. We need that today, Lord. We need our land to be revived and turned back to you. Teach us how to pray. Teach us to lay hold of you in prayer, earnestly and fervently, as the scriptures talk about. Help us, Lord, to see what we can do and how you could use us in our place of influence. Send us out as your ambassadors, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.